Kirk's giving me the thumbs up, so we'll start. Good morning. Nice to be with you. It's another beautiful day. It's going to be warm, I guess. But that's not a bad thing this time of year. And blessed Memorial Day to all of you. There's a lot of moving parts this morning, you know, thinking about that. And of course, today is our graduation day for Trinity Lutheran School, eighth graders. So it's a blessing. We have things to celebrate, things to remember. And we give thanks to God for all of it, for our freedom in this country, for the ability to educate children in a Lutheran school, right? So it's all kind of wrapped in together if you think about it that way. It is the last Sunday of Easter, so the Easter banners will go away after today. And so that being said, there's a little bit of housekeeping for next week. So next week is Pentecost, which traditionally here at Trinity is the day that we do our confirmation reunion. So next week, we will not be having our regular adult Bible study because this time will be reserved for those who are coming to celebrate their confirmation reunion. So we're going to skip over a week next week. Just want to let you all know that ahead of time if you weren't already aware of that. And today, we're going to try to end a little bit closer to 9 o'clock or maybe just a little after because we do have a number of things that we need to coordinate right before the service begins with the children processing and getting the banner together and all of that good stuff. So we will do our best to get through as much of the rest of chapter 9 in Hebrews as we can. We left off with verse 10 last time, so we're going to be on page 1006 in the Pew Bibles. And we are still in the middle of this discussion of the earthly tabernacle and temple being a representation of heaven. So the way that God had called Moses to build these things many, many years earlier, and then of course, when it finally became permanent in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the Temple of Solomon and the temple which ended up being destroyed and then rebuilt, but all of it essentially is to be a foreshadowing or a shadow of what is to come and to be fulfilled in Christ. So the author of Hebrews is really hitting on this in chapter 9, getting to the idea that not only is the temple fulfilled in Christ, but even the high priesthood is fulfilled in Christ too. So, you know, the high priest is the one who serves in the temple, and he only goes in certain times of the year, right? So Christ is able to do something greater because he is able to offer himself as the once for all sacrifice. He doesn't have to continue to do sacrifices over and over and over again, shedding all of this blood, all of these animals that were slaughtered there in the temple. Christ is the Lamb. He offers himself. It's done. It's over with. And so your atonement is not just something that happens occasionally, but it's eternal atonement then because you belong to Christ. And what a blessing that is ultimately. So it takes a lot of the pressure off of us, which is wonderful. But especially for these first century Jewish Christians, transitioning from one mindset to the other, the Old Covenant to the New Testament, it's very, very important that we have this laid out so we understand where we were and where we are now and where we're going in the future, right? So I know this can get a little tedious for us because it's not part of our experience, but for the people who would have heard this originally, I mean, this would have been riveting to be able to hear how these things could be understood in a completely different way in Christ. So like I said, we left off with verse 10. And one thing that I did want to mention, because last time we discussed some of the different pieces of the furniture, you know, in the holy place and the most holy place. And in my mind, there was a little bit of a question when it came to like the altar of incense. Is that in the most holy place on the other side of the veil, or is it not? And I did a little bit more research on that this week, and where it does appear in different places in Scripture that it gets translated in different ways. So sometimes it's seen as being on the inside of the veil, and sometimes it's seen on the outside of the veil. The reality is the altar of incense was outside of the curtain, outside of the veil, but just outside of it, and technically associated with the most holy place. It's just that if that altar of incense had been on the other side of the curtain, it wouldn't have been able to be tended to. You wouldn't have been able to go in there. So times when it seems that the priest is going through the veil to get to the altar, actually what's really happening in those instances is you have the altar and the coals and the incense is burning and the smoke is wafting, right? But they would actually have like a fire tray. So I don't know if any of you are familiar with the term thurible, but that's how like in a Catholic church or an Eastern Orthodox church where they use a lot of incense, they have it's like a golden like urn looking thing on a chain, and they'll swing it. And they'll sense everything, and they'll sense the people, and they'll sense the altar. And well, it's something similar to that, where you have like a fire tray, the coals would be on that, and that would be carried like into the veil, placed down. The incense would be placed on top of it, so that it would, the smoke would start billowing up on the other side of the curtain before the priest ever even attempted to walk in. So it kind of obscures the holiness of the Lord. And so just sometimes it sounds in English like there's a contradiction when there really isn't, because they would even consider that portable fire as being part of the altar, even though it wasn't physically part of it. It was, you're taking the fire from the altar and you're carrying it and you're putting it down on the other side of the curtain. So anyway, I just wanted to bring that up because it had been kind of bothering me since we looked at that last week, and I'm like, that just doesn't sound right. It sounds like we're speaking in two different ways. Either it's on this side of the curtain or it's not. Well, it kind of is both if you're able to consider the portable fire as being part of the whole thing. So anyway, there's your fun fact for the day. So we're gonna pick up in verse 11, and we've talked about all these different sacrifices and furnishings, and now we really get to the heart of it, which is that Christ is greater than all of it, right? So this is redemption through the blood of Christ, okay? So verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, right? So Jesus is able to give the people what no priest, no high priest, or any other kind of priest was ever able to give them. So Jesus is a high priest of the good things that have come, and the good things that have come are things like the promise of eternal life, right? So, I mean, no priest was ever able to do that. The priest could say, hey, your sins are forgiven for now, but the priest couldn't say, you get to live forever. Only Christ can say that because of what he accomplished. So he comes as a high priest of the good things that have come. That also, I would say, would include things like the sacraments, right? So tangible forgiveness through baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? These things have come, and this is so much better than anything that ever came before. So it's in a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. And we have already actually seen this once before back in chapter 8, where heaven got referred to as a tent. And it is a greater tent than what we have here, for sure, because heaven isn't corrupted with sin. However, I think, and this, we don't have to go very far into the weeds on this one, but, you know, heaven also is, I mean, at least in its current state, I mean, it is a tent. Like, it is temporary in the sense that it's going to be renewed as well. So, you have heaven, and those who die in faith are in heaven, and they are partying with Jesus in heaven, and that's awesome. But even that is a temporary situation, because what ultimately will happen when the Lord returns is that those folks who are in heaven will be reunited with their bodies, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and the day of resurrection. So yeah, you can. I think it's appropriate to refer to heaven even as a tent, even in that temporary kind of sense, the way that we understand heaven right now. It's all awesome. I mean, there's nothing disappointing in heaven. It's just not the end of the story. Like, there's a greater thing coming even yet for those who are already in heaven, which is really cool and a great thing for us to look forward to. So, yeah. So, he enters not by the blood of the animals, the goats and the calves, but he enters by means of his own blood. And that really changes everything, right? He doesn't have to be like the priest carrying this other living thing's blood in order to, you know, not be struck down in the holy place. But, you know, Jesus allows himself to be struck down, and it's that blood which then opens the door, not just for him, not just for the high priest, but for all of us. We enter by his blood. The priest enters by the blood of the animal. We enter by the blood of Christ. And not just into some random little room in Jerusalem, but into heaven, which is greater than that little room in Jerusalem. So that's pretty cool. There's a hymn that we sing during Lent, which really brings this out, which, you know, a lot of times you kind of look at it and you say, that's kind of a weird-sounding hymn, but it's called Not All the Blood of Beasts. In fact, why don't you grab your hymnal real quick and open up to hymn 431. It just sounds like not a great title for a hymn, like Not All the Blood of Beasts, right? But when you really look at the words, it brings out all of this theology. In fact, so if you're already there, you can kind of see, like down on the bottom right, where it says Southwell, that's the name of the tune, and then below that, you have the little scripture references, and you can see where Hebrews chapter 9 is included as one of the references for this hymn. So even like the author of the hymn, Isaac Watts, was thinking about Hebrews chapter 9 as he wrote this hymn, right? So not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, right? No matter how many animals get killed, it's not going to bring peace to us. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. So Christ's blood is richer than the goat blood and the calf blood, right? So my faith would lay its hand on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. So that refers to the practice of the scapegoat. So I don't know if you're familiar with this, but also on the Day of Atonement, after the high priest would come back out from being in the Holy of Holies, so he's made atonement, but now he comes back out to the people, and now they have this goat, and it was known as the scapegoat. So the priest would lay his hands upon the head of the goat, and all of the sins of the people were liturgically transferred from the people to the goat, and then the goat is set free out in the wilderness. So, again, it kind of seems weird, right? But it's not so weird if you see it as a foreshadowing of what the Christ would do. So all of our sins get placed upon him, right? And he becomes our scapegoat. And that's actually where the term scapegoat comes from, if you didn't already know that. So that's what's being referred to in verse 3 there, because my faith is laying its hand on the head of Christ, on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, I know my guilt was there. Believing we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. What a Lenten Lutheran hymn, huh? Right? But, you know, in the context of Hebrews 9, it's really powerful, you know? So, I know, it's you Lutherans and your depressing hymns all the time, but it really is. It's bloody, but, you know, God's atonement is real, and Christ's death is real, and when we talk about it in those real terms, I think that helps us, instead of everything just becoming like some weird spiritual metaphor, where it's not very tangible and not very real for us, you know? This is real stuff. It's real blood, real flesh, real death. Exactly. Exactly. Now you're thinking like a Lutheran. Just kidding, John. All right. So where are we at? 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Classic Hebrew argument from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, how much more is this other thing true? You see, I mean, Paul argues this way in his letters very often. You see it in the Old Testament as well. If this is true, and it is, how much more is this godly thing even more true for you? So, okay, so we got to deal with this. What do you mean, sprinkling defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer? Ew. Like, what's that all about, right? Once it has a white hair, it's blemished. It can't be used. A perfectly blemish-free red heifer. Yeah, okay. this is the kind of thing where if you're in the original audience, you're saying, yeah, I get it. I know the heifer thing. The heifer thing is part of my experience. For us all these years later, it's like, what is this all about? Why are we sprinkling defiled people with the ashes of a heifer? So just real quick, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 19. We have things like this too, by the way. It might not be a red heifer for us. For us, it might be like Hofbräufest, right? Nobody knows what that means unless you're around here, right? We know what it means. So, you know, you just bring up the red heifer and you're like, okay, but if we look at the context, then it starts to make a little bit more sense. So Numbers 19, page 127, Laws for Purification. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest. And it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Okay, so I'm giving you all that context because this was a major thing that people were always concerned about in those days. Am I ritually clean or unclean? And one of the main ways that a person became unclean was whenever they came in contact with something that had died. So if you wanted to be allowed to come back into, you know, the holy place, or not the, I mean, even the general public, if they wanted to come into the court of Israel and just be present to offer their sacrifices, they had to be clean to do so. In order to become clean, you have to have this water for impurity sprinkled upon you. And the way that it becomes the special water of impurity is by burning the red heifer, the ashes get mixed up with the water, and then that water gets sprinkled on you. So it's very, very complicated, right? But that's kind of the point in Hebrews 9. You know, you're already looking at the blood of these animals, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer to sanctify them. If this is already what you're doing, how much more will Christ's blood, how much more will that be the thing that purifies you and not just this special water, right? He's able to do for you so much more than what a red heifer can do for you, right? Yeah. Because they're still convinced that at some point we will be doing these ritual sacrifices again. And so in order to do that, we're going to have to be clean, which means we're going to need to find some red heifers.
Yeah, they got a farm with a red heifer.
Now, I'm all about taking the word to the letter. But one little white hair, I don't think that's what the Lord was referring to when he's talking about unblemished.
Yeah, they had some that they thought were perfect. It's like my black cats. I have black cats, but there's four of them. There's not a one of them that doesn't have a gray or a white hair.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, I mean,
they're rare to have them.
Well, I highly doubt we're ever going to be in a situation again where regular animal sacrifices are being offered on the Temple Mount, considering what's currently there, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Yeah, there'd have to be a war first, yes. So, I don't know. I'm sure. All right, well, anyway, so I think the overall point is, you know, you have the clean versus unclean thing, and All of that is part of what has already been referred to as the old covenant. And as we've seen, Christ makes that old covenant obsolete. There's no need to do this anymore. You know, you don't need to be sprinkled with the special water because you have baptism. And that's once for your whole life. You don't have to get rebaptized over and over and over again, right? You're baptized into Christ. You are purified. You are made clean. And that sticks with you forever. So you don't have to keep doing this. You don't have to keep going back to this. Okay. Where are we at? Back to Hebrews 15. It's already 9 o'clock. All right. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay? For where a will is involved, and this gets into what Kurt and I were discussing a few weeks ago, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Right? Okay, so we're going back to this idea of covenant versus will and testament, right? I did want you to notice, though, I failed to mention this right at the end of that previous paragraph, so like in verse 14. Notice the mention of the Spirit. So you actually have Trinitarian language in that one verse. So you have the blood of Christ, you have the eternal Spirit, and you have without blemish to God, which would be a reference to the Father. So you got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there. That's pretty neat. I didn't want to just go on without mentioning that. Okay, so Christ is the mediator of this new covenant, and you have to have a death, okay? Even with the old covenant, you had to have a death. Now, it didn't mean the death of a person, but the old way of referring to a covenant was you would cut a covenant. You wouldn't, like, sign a covenant. I think a lot of times we think of it like if people make a covenant, you got a piece of paper and maybe you're going to sign it, right? But back then, you would cut a covenant, which literally would involve, you know, cutting an animal in half. And so each side gets one half of the animal. And there's even a moment, so like when God cuts a covenant with Abram, which I believe is like Genesis 15 or something like that. So he actually, in the middle of the night, he has this lantern, this light that passes through between the two sides of the animal that's been cut, right? So there's a death. When the covenant is made, there's a death, right? But with this, now it's a different way of understanding the death, because now it's a last will and testament. So now in the New Testament, the death just means you get a gift. You are an heir, right? Someone dies and you get something. Christ is the one who dies and he leaves eternal life to you. That's pretty awesome, right? So that's way better than the old way. Will takes effect only at death. It's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That's why in Jesus's parable of the prodigal son. That's why it's such a shocking story that the younger son would ask for his inheritance before the father died. Because normally you only get your inheritance when someone dies. So if you say, I want my inheritance now, and the guy's still alive, it's like, I'm literally saying to you, I wish that you were dead. I wish that you were dead and that I had what was coming to me later, right? So, yeah, so it's offensive. You would expect the father not to give in to such a ridiculous request, and yet he says, okay, yeah, sure, here you go. And then he takes it and squanders it, right? So that whole way that parable is structured by the Lord is to really get people's attention because of how shocking that would be. Like, nobody in their right mind would ever go to their father and say this to them. Nobody would do that. You have to be the boldest jerk to do something like this. And that's what the character in the story does, the prodigal. And yet he's still received back into the father's home, not as a slave, but as a son, right? And that's how you and I are too. Thanks be to God. So not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, we just heard about that, right? And sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So blood and death have always been a part of this. One more reference, and then we'll quit for today. Let's go back to Exodus 24. So this is talking about what happened when God had given the Ten Commandments to the people through Moses. What happened immediately after that? Exodus 24 is a passage that is very often used on Maundy Thursday because it's a very clear connection between the Old Covenant and the New Testament. We're just going to do, so this is page 64, Exodus 24. It says, the covenant confirmed. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come up near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Yeah, right. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Gross, right? So that comes up as a Maundy Thursday reading. But it makes sense, you know, because now Christ holds up the cup full of wine and says, this is the New Testament in my blood. So there's always blood, but now it's his blood, given and shed for you. Yes, the blood is the life. That's why the people weren't allowed to eat the blood like the pagans would. Yeah. Okay. We'll just stop there. It's 9:07, so we got like one more paragraph to go through in chapter 9. But we're gonna go ahead and get ready for our graduation. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the New Testament in the blood of Christ, which has come to us. We thank you that all of the sacrifices and all of the rituals that took place in the days of the Old Testament were fulfilled in your Son. We thank you for the certainty and the surety of this New Testament. And we thank you that this is now something that we don't have to worry about because it has already been accomplished and it is finished. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now as we go about our days and we worship you here together in your sanctuary. We thank you for the blessings of word and sacrament that we will receive today. We also thank you for the graduates, for our day school ministry, and for the foundation that you have laid for them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us all as we go forward from here, and we pray that these words would bear fruit in our lives in the coming days and weeks. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.